If this is your first Sunday here with us, you've joined us on a good Sunday. We're starting a brand new series today. It's called Who? Who? And we're talking about somebody we talk about here pretty often. We're talking about Jesus, right? And what makes Jesus so interesting is not just who he was, but who everybody called him. And before I go any further, I just want to ask a question, and feel free to participate here if you'd like to. Did anybody growing up, did anybody have a nickname? Anybody want to share their nickname? Maybe it was a high school nickname? Anybody? No, First Service didn't want to either. All right, we got somebody brave in the back. Yes.
Bubbles.
That's a fun nickname. So a little bit about me. When I was growing up, I really wanted a nickname. You know, I thought it was just the coolest thing. My grandfather growing up, his entire life, everyone called him Buster. I thought that was the coolest thing. When I was in high school, I liked to give people nicknames because I just thought that it was cool, because I thought maybe, you know, if I give someone a nickname, maybe they'll give me a nickname back, you know. It didn't work, but so my cousin, his name's David. I called him Davy Fresh. He's actually here today, but I won't point him out. He's over there. I had another friend. His name was Fabrice. And Fabrice was a great guy. He had a million nicknames. One of our favorite ones for him was King Breezy. King Breezy. I don't know where that came from. I think it was his AOL Instant Messenger screen name, but it stuck. And I always wanted a nickname, and I never really got a cool nickname. Until one day, some of my friends were watching a movie together, I guess, and there was a line in this movie. It wasn't even a character in the movie, it was just a line in the movie. My name's Lou, and somebody in the movie goes, "Yeah, let's go ask Louis Dumps." And so I wasn't there, but they decided on that day that would be my name. And then Louis Dumps got shortened to just Dumps. And so, you know, I guess be careful what you wish for. But names tell you a lot. Names tell you a lot about people. Jesus, and think about this. Jesus was known as a lion, yet in other places he was referred to as a lamb. Right, we call him the King, and yet he was a servant. Right, Lord, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. There's all these names for Jesus, and it's like, how can somebody be so many things? Right, and so for the next couple weeks, we're kicking off this week, but for the next couple weeks, we're going to look at who he was, who he said he was, who other people said he was, and who he showed himself to be. And I think it's going to be pretty cool. Now, let me warn you. If you've been in church for a while, Jesus, talking about Jesus, and especially these names for Jesus, can kind of be, you know, something that we really don't appreciate. Kind of like, you know, growing up, I never appreciated my mom's cooking. My mom was a fantastic cook. She's Irish, but she was, you know, taught how to cook by Italian women. Every Sunday, we would have pasta with gravy or red sauce, whatever you call it. And it was the most amazing thing in the world to me. And then I went to school down south, and I was invited over for some pasta to one of my friend's house, and he just took, like, a jar of ragu and just, you know, and it was like, that was, and I was like, okay, no offense if you like ragu. But that was like, you know, I didn't appreciate all that my mom did, you know, because I had it every single Sunday. It was the norm. And that can be the thing, you know, for people in the church where it's like we're talking about Jesus all the time. We're like, all right, we know he's great, right? And we're not really impressed by these incredible things. And so my hope is that if you're someone who goes to church on a regular basis, that you can kind of step back and allow yourself to kind of refresh a little bit. But if you're new to church and you don't hear about Jesus on a regular basis, it was amazing. It was amazing to hear how people responded to him when he was here on earth. I mean, people who were nothing like Jesus loved Jesus. He had crowds following him by the multitudes. People were so impressed. They were so drawn. They found him so attractive and appealing. And so if you've heard about Jesus, I mean, you probably have heard of him in some, you know, realm or another, and you're not impressed by what you've heard, I just want to challenge you to just kind of step back, maybe put aside whoever explained him to you, and just open your mind to who he really was as we talk about him today and over the next couple weeks if you come back. So today we're going to talk about a story. It's one of my favorite stories. It's this interaction Jesus has with his closest friends, his followers. We call them the 12 disciples. And it's the story, it's almost ridiculous the way that these guys respond. But it shows us something amazing about who Jesus is. So here's what happens, right? Jesus, he's walking around, he's got these 12 guys, they follow him everywhere. He's training them how to, you know, go out and make an impact in the world. And he wants to fill them in on what's going on. And so he explains to them on several occasions, at least three times he explains what's going to happen to him. The first time he says it like this. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." These are the big shots of the day, right? The religious big shots, the people who had all the power in the religious world. They, ironically, they would be the ones that were going to reject him. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and what's going to happen? He must be killed. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. That's why we celebrate Easter, right? It says, he spoke plainly about this, just kind of said it. And Peter, who's one of these followers, one of these friends, you know, the ringleader, he takes him aside and he rebukes him. He's like, "You're not going to do that. Don't let them do that to you." And it doesn't go well. The very next chapter in Mark, all right, Jesus explains this again, because clearly they didn't get it the first time. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's already said this. He's going to say it again. He says, "They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask about it. You know, for me, when I read this, you know, growing up, I'd kind of be like, well, why is he referring to himself in the third person? You know? I mean, who does that besides like Johnny Bravo and, you know, the Fonz or whatever? You know, the kind of person that refers to themselves in third person. It's like maybe they would understand if he would just said, I was going to do this. So my daughter, I have a 4-year-old daughter. She was just up here singing. And I was in my house and we're getting ready to eat. And I was explaining to her, I was kind of joking, but I was like, you know, I'm the king of this house. And I said, the king gets what the king wants in this house, right? And, you know, everyone in my house is just kind of shaking their heads, right? And I'm referring to myself in the third person, you know? And then, the food gets all set out at the table. And I said, okay, you know, who wants to pray? And my daughter, Mia, she's 4 years old, she looks over at me, she goes, "The king will pray." I just heard a pastor say a couple weeks ago, he said, "I don't know about you other men, but in my house, I run things." And everybody's sitting there getting a little uncomfortable. Okay. Because I run things in my house. I run the vacuum. I run the dishwasher, the washing machine. Anyway. So Jesus refers to himself in the third person, right? And what he's actually doing here, you see, in the Old Testament, there were all these predictions. We call them prophecies about somebody who was going to come and was going to save his people. The Son of Man is one of these names that was referred to this person who was going to do this. And about the Son of Man, we know all these things. We know that he was going to be somebody who was going to be rejected. He was going to suffer. Bad things were going to happen to him. And so what Jesus is saying, he's rather than making it more complicated, he's actually making it more simple. He's trying to connect dots here for them and say, okay, the Son of Man, you remember reading about that in your Sunday school class, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's expecting them to say, okay, yeah, we got it, right, we understand. But they're not understanding. So for the third time, and this is where we jump into the story, the third time Jesus explains it to them. This is in the very next chapter. They knew this was going to happen in Jerusalem because that's where all the religious big shots were. And they're walking. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Just picture this, right? It's hot. They're sweating. They're tired. It's in the desert. They're walking, and Jesus turns around. He says, we are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, that's me, right, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. It's like they're sitting there like, oh, I've heard this before, right? They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. He's talking about the Romans. And he goes into more detail. He says they will mock him. They will spit on him. They'll flog him. Flogging was an intense way to be beaten. Oftentimes people died from flogging alone. He says, and they will kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. He's just kind of unpacked this for them. You've got to imagine, right? If you're sitting there, you think like, wow, be like really moved. And they respond to him. Two of his closest followers, James and John, they were two of that group. They were closer to him than even the other ones. They approach him, and here's what they say. Ready? Mind blown. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, those are their dad, came to him and they say, teacher! We want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, if I were Jesus in your Bibles, you would read, that day, Jesus turned James and John into stone. Like, how insensitive can you be in this moment? He's just told you people are going to spit in his face. And Jesus, you know, being Jesus, instead he says, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you're asking from me? At this point, they can still kind of redeem themselves. You know, they can ask a favor that's maybe not really a favor. Like, you know, make sure, please, let me be right there with you, you know. But that's not what they do. Instead, they say, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You see, they had this picture of Jesus, you know, as the king, right? Sitting in a throne with a crown, and on his right and on his left, there would be his most important people in thrones of their own with crowns of their own. And James and John are saying, we want to be those people. Let us sit at your right and your left. And again, it's like, this is what you're thinking about here? In a moment where he just told you he was going to give everything, you're still asking for something for yourself. And so it kind of forces us to ask, what's going on here? What would bring James and John to the place where they're asking for something like this at such an inopportune time? What's the desire? What's going on in their hearts that draws them to this? You see, James and John were after a crown. I mean, technically they were after a throne, but thrones on Amazon are about $1,200. So today they're after a crown. And for them, the crown is a position. It could be a position of power, right? But more than that, the crown is a symbol of achievement. It's a sign that they have done well. Jesus would explain this as a sign of greatness, right? Their desire, what they're after, is greatness. To know that their life that they had lived, like the moment this crown is placed on their head, their lives were worth something. They made the most of them. They were their most of their lives. They were valuable. And that was what this looked like for them. For them, it looked like a crown. The desire for greatness. And this is a desire that all of us share. All of us have some kind of desire for greatness. To be told that we're worth something. That we've done a good job. That we have achieved. That we haven't lived our lives for nothing. We want people to look back on us and talk about us at our funerals and say that person lived a great life. We want that. That's something we live for. It's something we work for. It's something that keeps us up at night. It's something that we dream about. Just to know, like, I did a good job. I did a good job. I lived a life of greatness. Of greatness. And so for James and John, it looks like a throne. It looks like a crown. Jordan B. Peterson's a clinical psychologist. You might have heard of him. He's recently written some great books that are on the top of the bestsellers list. And he said, you know, really, happiness is very simple. Happiness, it happens when you have a standard of greatness and people are making progress toward that standard. A standard of what they're striving for and they're making progress. Typically, when you see people making progress in that direction, they tend to be happy. And when we're sad, it's typically the opposite. We have the standard of what we want, maybe a standard of greatness, a standard of achievement. Like, once I get here, once I have this, then I will have made it. And when we're not reaching that, we're not as happy. That wouldn't be true if there wasn't this internal desire for greatness, for achievement, to know that we've made it, that we're worth something. This is why compliments feel so good. It's why insults feel so bad. A compliment is somebody saying, hey, you're making it. Good job. An insult is saying, no, you're not as close as you think you are. And it hurts. And it's because of this desire to be worth something. Now this desire, it's important to realize that this desire is a good thing. God gave us this desire for greatness, to be worth something. In fact, Jesus told stories that ended with God or a king saying, well done, good and faithful servant, right? And in just a little bit, Jesus will tell us how to achieve this greatness. The problem when it comes to greatness, to seeking this sense of worth, of achievement, is that we tend to go about it the wrong way. We tend to look for it in the wrong places. You see, for them it was a crown. It was a throne. And it's interesting, they ask, they say, Jesus, let us sit at your left hand and at your right hand. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. I know what you're after. I know what you want. And you will not find it in the throne. You will not find it in the crown. Jesus, along with everybody else who's ever achieved their dreams, anybody else who's ever gotten the thing they thought would make them worth something, would say, you won't find it in the crown. You won't find it there. I mean, you might have heard the interview with Tom Brady. Tom Brady is the greatest of all time. You know, the greatest quarterback of all time. He's won Super Bowls. He's done, like, incredible things. And he was sitting down with this reporter, and she said, so what's next? And he said, I just feel like there's got to be something more out there. Here's a guy, I mean, from the time he was little, he was working tirelessly to be the best, to be the best. And now he's here. He's got the crowns. He's got them all. And he's like, I haven't found it yet. It's because, like Jesus would say, you don't know what you're asking. You won't find what you're looking for in the crown. And so it kind of brings us to this place where we're forced to ask. For us, for me, for you, what are our crowns? What are the things that we chase that we think will give us that sense of achievement, that feeling like we've made it, like our lives were worth something? You know, once I just have this, once I lose this much weight, once I look like this, once I have this many followers, once my pictures get this many likes, once I meet that person, once I get that job, once I accomplish X, Y, or Z, then I will have my crown. But Jesus would say, you still won't have what you think is in the crown. And so we've got to ask what our crowns are. What are these things? Typically, just to give you an idea, typically they're the things that are tied to your greatest emotions. What has the potential to make you, to crush you? If I say something to you and it hurts you, what have I just challenged? Probably that's connected to your crown. What has the ability to make you like super happy? If I told you, hey, guess what? You're getting this right now. You'd be like, now I have everything I've ever wanted. Those are probably our crowns. The things we think if we earn, we'll finally be happy. And so Jesus explains, he asked them a weird question. He says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? What he's saying there, he's speaking in symbolic language that they understood. This represents suffering and trials. He's saying, are you willing to pay this price? It comes at a cost. And you know this, right? How many men have chased the crowns of their careers and paid for it with their families? How many people have sacrificed their dignity, their ethics, their morals, all their standards for crowns that they were chasing? It comes at a price. And then Jesus goes on and he says, oh, it's interesting. First, actually, James and John, like many of us, if asked this question, James and John, they say, we can. Yeah, no problem. Like a little kid who just wants, like, do you know what this is going to cost you? You know what you're going to have to do? Oh, yeah, no problem. Just give it to me. Just give it to me. We can. Yeah, sure. Next, he goes on and he says, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. There's two things going on here. Two things going on. One, Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen in the future. You see, he knows what's going to happen to James and John. James was one of the first people to be killed for his faith. He suffered, and he paid. It's one thing he's talking about. John died late in life, but he was exiled off into the island of Patmos. He was left there to die. At one point, they put John and they boiled him in a pot of oil because of his faith. And so on one hand, Jesus is saying, you are going to go through the same kind of tough stuff that I go through. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. That's up to God. And so on one hand, he's predicting the future. On the other hand, what James and John are hearing in that moment is that you may pay the price for the crown and never get it. You may sacrifice your family. You may compromise your ethics, your morals. You may give up something you would have thought you'd give up for something you think is going to make you feel like you're worth something, and you may never get it because it's not found in the crown. And so Jesus goes on and he explains where this is found. He says, or actually first, so the disciples, they hear about this, James and John. Remember, there's 10 other ones, right? When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You know why? They also want the crown. That's right. It's something that we're all after, right? So they're mad. So Jesus is like, okay, time for a family meeting, right? He brings everyone in. He's like, come on, we got to talk about this. He says, Jesus called them together, and he said, now listen. I know what you're after. He says, now listen. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. And the 12 are going, yep, we know. That's what we're after here, right? These are the great ones in their eyes. These are the ones that made it. Now, ironically, we know from history, the people that were actually in those positions were people like Herod the Great, who was in that position just before this time period. He killed his own two sons because he saw them as a threat to his crown. Pontius Pilate, who actually makes it into the Bible. You know Pontius Pilate, maybe if you heard the Easter story, right? Pontius Pilate's one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross. He died because he was afraid if he didn't sentence Jesus to death on the cross, the people were going to rise up and his crown would be threatened. So he says, not so with you. Not so with you. This is not the way that you find ultimately what you're looking for. That sense of self-worth, the sense of satisfaction. And he gets to the heart of this issue of greatness, and here's where he explains it. In a statement that changed the rest of their lives, he says, instead, whoever wants to become great, to live a life of greatness, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. He takes this and he turns it on its head. And in essence, what Jesus says is that greatness is not found in what you've earned, in the crowns that you've chased, in the pins we put on our vests, in the desks that we sit at with the nameplates, in the accomplishments, in the reputations, in the things that we get. Instead, greatness, that sense that you have done well, that sense that your life was worth something, that's actually found in what you've given. Slaves and servants were people who lived for the needs of others. They lived so that other people would be great. And this is the heart of what he's saying. It's not found in what you've earned, but in what you've given. Jesus said in another place, he said, whoever wants to find their life to save it, who's ever living for their own life will lose it. But whoever loses their lives will find it. Give yourself and you'll find that you find yourself. Greatness is found in giving. And this is true for all of us. I mean, you know this. This might sound countercultural, but you know this, right? On people's deathbeds, they don't ask for their resume. They don't ask for their list of accomplishments, their account balance, right? They ask for the people that they've served. Their kids, their loved ones, those they've given their lives for. Who are the people in your life that you look at as the great ones? Not just the ones on the covers of the magazines, right? But those who really, at the end of the day, you're like, this person was great in my life. This person changed the way I live, changed the way I view the world. It's the person who gave. The person who sacrificed themselves. The person who poured into you. In our society, who do we really esteem? People in the military? People that give their lives? People who serve others? Those are the ones that we look back on and say, those are the great ones. Not the ones with the crowns who are beating their chests, saying, I'm the best. And here's the kicker. Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is one of those things that's mind-blowing. If you've heard this before, it probably doesn't shake you much, but just think about that. Like, the God of the universe, the King of the world, said, I came to serve you. And so, the only one who actually deserved a throne, who actually deserved a crown, set it aside and instead picked up a towel and serve the human race. You might have heard of when Jesus washed their feet, his disciples' feet. He was sitting down before a meal, and normally a servant would come in and would take care of people and just clean their nasty feet, right? And Jesus, the ringleader of all these people, he picks up a towel, he gets on the floor, and he starts to wash Peter's feet. And Peter, who's one of the disciples, he sees Jesus at his feet, and he's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Jesus is showing him that there is nothing below him. He tells Peter, in essence, sit down. You need to see me do this, because this is going to change the way you understand me and the way you understand yourself. Most of us have been desensitized to the whole washing your feet story, but just imagine, right, if Jesus comes up to you and after the service, there he is, Jesus, he approaches you. And he's like, hey, I want to come over to your house after the service. We'll skip the barbecue. I'll bring over some bagels. Right? And you're like, okay. And if you're like me, I'd be like, oh, that sounds great. Then it'd be like, stress. Why? Because we're all rushing to get to church, right? My house is a disaster because the kids are throwing the toys everywhere. And it's like, okay, we got to get back and clean. And so you show up at your house. Now think about this. You show up at your house and you find Jesus there already on the floor cleaning the bathroom. And not the guest bathroom that's always nice, the nasty one, you know, that you don't let anybody in. In my house, we just have one, so it's always disgusting. You'd be just like Peter. Just like Peter, be like, Jesus, get out of here, right? You wouldn't be like, oh, like nice, you know, like we do here on Long Island. Oh, you don't have to do that. No, you'd be like, no, get out, get out. You don't do this. You don't do this. This is wrong. And what Jesus would say to us would be, no, sit down. You need to see me do this because it's going to change the way you understand yourself and the way you understand me. Jesus was a servant. He was a servant, and it's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. There was nothing below him. Nothing. You know, this church, if you've experienced how great Three Village Church is, I can tell you right now, it is not primarily because of what's going on up here. It's because of the people that are serving. The people that are out in the parking lot right now. Right, the people of this service and last service that were in the nursery changing my son's nasty diapers. This church has people that give so much of themselves. And in our nation right now, there are churches everywhere shutting down. And we're not. Because people come here and they serve. Because Jesus was a servant. Jesus was a servant. I mentioned this quickly last service. I'll mention it again this service. And if you're new, if this is not your church, you can just tune out, check your inbox. But if you've been here for a while and you want to know how to help out, some people have expressed to us recently that they wanted to get involved and they didn't know how. So on our website, 3vc.org/serve, we put just a list of jobs we have. People who could drive the shuttle from, you know, Stony Brook University to bring the students here. People who, you know, can run the slides and try and guess which slide I'm going to put up next. Or run the soundboard. Or their specific needs. So you, if you see it, you know, oh, I can do that. And you just click off, I'm interested, we'll set you up. But that's for people who are here and want to get involved. Lastly, I'll leave you with this. Last thing Jesus says, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. This was his ultimate act of service for people. This is what it was all about for Jesus. I came to teach. When I came and I was teaching, I did that to serve. When I walked on water, I did that to serve. When I healed people, I did that to serve. And when I gave my life, I gave it to serve you. And so he would say, when he predicted his death, right? I will let them spit on me. I will let them mock me. I will let them beat me. And I will let them kill me. Because I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Give my life so that your sins could be forgiven. So that your relationship with God can be made right. So you don't have to earn your way through life. And so, because of that, we call it the gospel. The gospel, gospel means good news. It's good news. You know, if you grew up and you were kind of in the church, or maybe you knew a little bit about the church, and you're like me, I grew up believing a gospel that says that I obey God so that he will accept me. I do what God wants me to do so that God will look at me and be like, okay, you're all right. But because Jesus gave his life as a ransom, because he came to serve, the gospel instead says God accepts me, so I will obey him. He has shown me that he's in this for me. He's shown me that he loves me. And so that guy, I'm going to listen to him. And so, coming back to service. Service then, in light of this, service is not a requirement of God's law as much as it's a response to God's love. Not a requirement of God's law, but a response. As with the rest of the Christian life, as with our obedience, as with everything else, the reason why we're here today, not because God's up there like, you better get to church or I'm not going to be happy with you. But because He loves us and He knows what's best for us. And this is what made Jesus so great. Let's pray. God, we are grateful. We are so grateful, and our minds can't comprehend how much it costs You to give Yourself for us. Would You help us to understand greatness? Would You help us to take the things that You've given them and given us and use them to give to other people, to spend ourselves on people, not to chase crowns, but to take towels and not see anything below us, to serve our peers, to serve our families, to serve our friends, just like You did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.